So there's this new pastor that moved into town, and he went out one day to visit some of his parishioners. All went well until he came to one house. It was obvious that someone was home, but no one came to the door, even after he had knocked several times. Finally, he took out his card, wrote Revelation 3:20 on the back, and stuck it in the door. The next day, as he was counting the offering, he found his card in the collection plate. Below his message was written Genesis 3:10. I'm going to say you need to look that up, because when you do, you're just going to start laughing because it is so funny. Does everybody look it up? I'll give you a moment. We'll see who can read the fastest. Look up, you know, Revelation 3:20, I'll tell you, is behold, I stand at the door and knock. Genesis 3:10 says, I love a joke that has a killer ending. Uh-oh, somebody read it. Or somebody else read it. See who looks. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And so you open up your Bible, and it's the first, like, three pages. See? It's hilarious, isn't it? It's funny. Some of you are just looking at me like, what? The pastor writes, I stand at the door and knock. And then the person wrote on the card, Genesis 3:10, which says,
I heard the sound of him walking in the garden.
Right.
And I was afraid because I was naked.
So I hid myself. Sometimes I just wonder about you all. Yes. Finally. If you still don't get the joke, come talk to me after church, and I'll draw you a picture. So this is the time of year we call Advent. Y'all recognize Advent because we put all the Christmas tree decorations up, and it means we're getting ready for the coming of the Messiah. We spend really the whole month before Christmas in preparing for Jesus to come. We think of it in three different ways. One is the idea that Jesus was born a human being. He was Emmanuel, as we sung about this morning, and he came and became a human being so that eventually he would die on the cross for our sins and he would provide salvation for us. That coming is something that we remember. But also this time of year, we are reminded that Jesus also comes to each one of us today in a personal way, as we can all have that personal relationship with Jesus. And that coming then is present tense. He comes now. We think of, even as we prayed this morning, we think of Jesus being here with us and amongst us and living in us as the body of Christ. And we also, at this time of year, think about the return of Christ, that someday Jesus will come back and he will make all things right, not just in our hearts or in our lives or individually or in our body here, but completely. He will come back visibly and he will make all things better and right. And so we think of the coming as both a past, something that has happened, something that is happening, and something that will happen. And all of that is tied up in this idea of Advent. In one way, this is traditionally, as we go back through the history of Christianity, this is actually the beginning of the new year. This is like New Year's Day for Christians. There's a church cycle that has been traditionally used, and it starts with Advent, and then it goes to Epiphany, and then it goes, you've heard of Lent, and you've heard of Pentecost and all the different seasons that are out there. Now, we don't follow all of those things that closely. More Catholics, for example, spend more time emphasizing those things. But we do think of it, I like the idea of Advent, of thinking of that Jesus is going to, that Jesus has come, he is coming, and he's going to come back. Okay, That's my sermon for today, so we're just going to move on to another joke. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to do something I just love, and I know all of you do too. I know you like biblical jokes like we just did, but you also really, really like looking at genealogies. I know you do. Don't even complain. I mean, don't try to fake it, because I know. You just love genealogies. Matthew 1:1, which is the beginning of the New Testament, the first thing that we read, we're going to read the New Testament from the beginning, the first thing you read is what's called a genealogy. And it is, that's Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, this is the genealogy, that's how I know it's a genealogy, because it says right up on there that it's a genealogy, of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those are fairly familiar names. You know, you've heard of Abraham, you've heard of David, and you probably have heard of Jesus. The way the NIV does this is it says the Messiah. Some of the translations might just say Jesus Christ. It's just a reminder that the word Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. But a lot of times it's used that way. So we call Jesus, Jesus Christ, but literally it's Jesus the Messiah, but a lot of times it's used like a name, like a full name. Neither way is technically wrong, it's just a reminder that this idea of Messiah is a Hebrew word, it's a transliteration, as they say, and everybody knows what transliteration means, right? It means that in Hebrew, the word is Messiah, that's how we write it in English. But it is a Hebrew word that means the anointed one or the chosen one. So that's Messiah. So this is somebody, this is when we talk about who's coming or who has come and who will come, this is the person we're talking about. Very specific. Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Now just to make sure that we all have an understanding of what a genealogy is. I put up this as I looked this up in one of my Bible dictionaries, and these are the three reasons why the Bible uses genealogies. One is to show identity and duty. Now, this is kind of difficult for us because we don't normally think of ourselves as we're more independent. We don't necessarily think back to our father or grandfather or great-grandfather as giving us some kind of identity. We're our own person. That's the way we think of it. But biblically and at the time, and in some cultures around the world even today, the idea is that you are identified by who your father is and who your grandfather is and what tribe you're from or what clan you're from or what family you're from. That all makes a difference for people. So when the Bible says this, it talks about that in terms of Jesus. Who his ancestors were gives Jesus some identity. And in some cases, it does to prevent a duty. In the Israel, for example, the tribe of Levi were the priests. So if you were born into that tribe, you were expected to have the duty of the priest. You were going to be that. Now, not all of them were, but a lot of them were. And a lot of times it was a problem for some people even then. But it also meant that if you weren't from the tribe of Levi, it was very difficult for you to become a priest. Not impossible, but pretty difficult. You'd have to be adopted by a Levite is what would technically have to happen. So when you see a genealogy in the Bible and you see this list of names, what we're showing you is identity and duty. We are also to demonstrate credential for power and property. As we're going to see, the fact that Jesus was the son of David meant something. It meant he had credentials, essentially, for power, for property. And again, that's kind of foreign to us because, you know, somebody who's born today couldn't be president. It doesn't matter who your father was or not. Well, we like to think that, but actually, it's probably is dependent a little bit, at least, on who your family is. But we like to believe, at least, that it doesn't have anything to do with that. But in Jesus' time, it did. In fact, I had a instructor in Bible college who was adamant about the idea that if at the time Jesus was living on the earth, if somebody had wanted to know who the rightful king of Israel was, people would have pointed to Jesus. Because he was the son of Joseph, and because of the genealogies. Now, I don't know if that's strictly speaking true, but it is true, as we will see, that Jesus had a right to that claim. The third thing is to indicate one's character. And again, we don't think of it that way, right? I am who I am. The difference does it make who my father was? But that wasn't particularly true in their time. And particularly in the Old Testament, when you see these lists of names, which side of the genealogy you were on meant which side of the character question you were on. There was some of that in the idea. If you were this side, you were on the good side. If you were on this side, you were on the bad side. And so it was a description. So when they're doing this thing with Matthew, talking about these genealogies, there is this idea that these three things are playing out in this description. They're not just a list of names. Well, they are, but they mean something. Not necessarily the individual names, but the list itself. So the first part, this is, I forgot to put this in there, so, but verse 17 of Matthew chapter 1 divides this three things up into names of 14. There's three sections, and there each one has 14 names. Well, approximately 14 names. Some names you have to count twice, and some names are a little, not sure how that works. But Matthew says in verse 17 that there are 14 names, 14 generations. We know from comparing this genealogy to some in the Old Testament that in order to get the 14 names, Matthew had to skip some. So we think, well, that's kind of fishy, isn't it? No, not really, because Matthew got the names that he needed in there to make a point. Now, technically speaking, we don't know for sure why he did it in 14s. You would think, Jewish, well, how come he didn't do it in 12s? He could have, because that's usually 12 is the big number, right? Everybody uses 12. But he used 14. The only thing that seems to come up is that a lot of the rabbis at the time and even today are really big in what numerology stuff, where letters have number values. And when you look at a word, you look at that word and you add up the letter values, and then whatever number that comes up with, they start playing lots of games with that. And it might be that that's what Matthew was doing. And the reason is because guess what the name David adds up to? 14. Possibly. But anyway, that's just a curiosity. Make you think about things a little bit and wonder about the way God does things. So we have this list. Anybody want to take a shot at pronouncing those names? Well, the first one's easy, right? It's actually pretty easy. You just say, start with Abraham and we end with David. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron was the father of Ram, Ram the father of Abinadab, Abinadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. Here's the key to, I've probably shared this with you before, but the key to reading biblical names is you say it with confidence. And you just keep going. And everybody will think, wow, he's really good at that. Just like you thought just now. I have no idea if some of those names I pronounced them correctly or not. But we have all these generations, people living and having children. And living and having children, and living and having children, and you go, this is 14 generations from Abraham to David. Some of those names are very familiar. There's stories about them, like Isaac and Jacob and Jesse and David and Ruth and Boaz and Tamar and all these guys that are up there, Judah. There's It's a list of names that shows Jesus, who Jesus is, or who Jesus is expected to be. And that expectation is part of what we do when we talk about Advent. What is it that we are expecting from Jesus? Remember verse 1, it said that Jesus was the son of Abraham. So we start with Abraham. Abraham is two things in the Bible. One, he is the founder of the Israelite nation. He is the father of all Jews, trace their lineage back to Abraham. So he's physically the father of everybody. You could put Abraham was the father of Jesus, and it would work. Because the father means that I am his ancestor, he is my descendant. That's why they can skip generations. Because father doesn't mean literally father, son, it means they descended of. And so you can do that. Abraham is secondly the father of faith. Even as Christians, we look to Abraham as the supreme example, the father of our faith. That's what Paul does in Galatians. He says, Abraham was the one who was, his faith was credited as righteousness, and when we put our faith in Jesus, it is credited for righteousness, just like Abraham. So Abraham is the supreme example. And so Jesus is, in that sense, both the founder of our religion, but he's also an example to us as to our faith and how we live it out. He is both a human being, just like us, and God. And as such, he has those dual roles, just like Abraham does. All those other names just remind us. I mean, I read that fast. Like I said, the faster and more confident you read it, the better and more impressed people are. I'm sorry, I'm just burst everybody's bubble, but I just need to let you know. Don't be afraid to read the names. Just do it. Just go. But I also want to stop for a second and look at that and say, this is 14 names and somewhere between, I don't know, 500 and 1,000 years of people living and dying. It kind of shows us a lot of times, or I'm always reminded when I read the genealogies like this, that we are so impatient. We think 10 years is a long time. And God just goes on, generations, generations, generations. Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and we think, that's such a long time ago. God says, it's the time that was needed. It's what's going by. It's fine. I'm in control. Everything's going like it's supposed to. And God's not worried about it. God's not impatient. God will do the next thing when he's ready to do the next thing. God did what he did when it was time to do it. And God doesn't think of it in the way we do. So these generations pass. Abraham has a covenant. God made a covenant with him. It's in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make you your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Those are the two things that I was talking about. The first is you make them into a great nation, the Jews. The second is that last line, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God said this to Abraham in response to the fact that God said to Abraham, pick up your stuff and move, and I'll tell you where to stop. And so Abraham did it. And when he got to what is called the promised land, God told him to stop and said this. Then, a few years later, Abraham had a son named Isaac, and God said, the blessing is going to be transferred to Isaac. But just to show me whether you believe I can do this or not, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac to me. And Abraham does it until God stops him and they end up sacrificing a lamb or a ram instead. Remember the story. And then God said this. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all the nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. The same promises, basically. Said a little bit differently, but the same promises. I'll make you into a great nation, sand like the sand on the seashore, and I will bless you. I will bless the world because of you. The word offspring, you see the word offspring there towards the bottom? Literally, it's the word seed. And I prefer the word seed there because, as we're going to see, as we go through the Old Testament, it changes. First we talk about a seed, and then we eventually start talking about a branch until we get to Jesus. And you can see the movement from planting a seed at the beginning to the tree that comes that represents Jesus. And you can see the movement towards that as you go through the Old Testament. So you need to go home this afternoon and read the whole Old Testament and underline everything you see about seeds and branches and all that. It'll only take you, I don't know, 4 or 5 hours. You'll be fine. Start with Genesis 3:10, though, so you can get the joke first, and then go through the rest of it. So the thing about Abraham is that the genealogy... The genealogy identifies Jesus as the promised seed of Abraham, that offspring that is coming. Okay, good news is we've only gone through 1/3 of the genealogy. Mm-hmm. Ready? Here's the second third. It starts with David, which the first one ended. Remember, Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Go Abraham first, now David. So, anybody want to read the names on? I'll just do it. Okay, just relax. It's okay. I didn't want y'all fighting over the honor to do this. But David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile in Babylon. David is the greatest king in Israelite history. He wasn't the first one, but he was the greatest one. He was actually the second one. A guy named Saul was the first one. David was the great king. When Israel thinks about their glory years, they think of the time when David and then his son Solomon was king after him. Those are the glory years. David's the great king. David's the one that established Israel as a nation with a king. Remember we went through Judges? Anybody remember that? What was going on in Judges is you had this bunch of tribes coming together and they were all confused and they were having problems and they were never getting together and they were fighting with each other. David's really the one that established all that, brought them all together, put them all under one leadership, did all of that. David is the great king. He's the founder of the nation, if you want to put it that way. He's the king that all other kings want to be. All of those guys in this list are kings of Israel. Some of them were good. Some of them were not. Well, let's be fair. Many of them were not. Most of them just led the people further and further away from God, until God had to remove Jews from Israel and what's called the exile to Babylon. Sometimes we talked about Habakkuk last week? Or was that 2 weeks ago? Don't lie to me, I'll find out. But I'm pretty sure Habakkuk last week. Remember Habakkuk wrote about raising up the Babylonians. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
Some of you remember that, some of you don't. Okay, turn to Habakkuk. We're going to read it all again. No, I'm just kidding. But he talked about the Babylonians being the ones that God was going to use to judge injustice and the problems that were going on in Habakkuk's life. And that's the exile to Babylon that we're talking about. But before all of that, God made some promises. We just talked about the promises to Abraham, but God also made a promise to David when David was king. And this is the promise. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your, and there's that word, offspring or seed, to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In one sense, he's talking a little bit here, he's talking about Solomon, but there's a bigger thing, because the word forever is in there, and some of these other words. So you get the idea, you get the realization that God says to David, because you have done the things that I have asked you to do, because of your faith, because of who you are, I will give you an offspring. I will give you a descendant who will be the king who is coming. And when Jesus in Matthew, it says, Jesus is the son of David, that's what Matthew's talking about. Jesus is that son. He's that king. He's that guy. That is his purpose. To be the Messiah, then, you have to be the son of David. You have to be in that line. You have to be one of those descendants. That's who you have to be. In Jeremiah 33, it says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and to Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. Notice, see, remember it said, told you seed, and then it kind of changes? I use the word branch here. That's an important movement. The problem is we do have a problem. We talked about it in the genealogy. Because start with Abraham, go to David, everything's good. David, but we get to the end of the second section, and there's this exile to Babylon. Remember that? I just talked about it 2 minutes ago, exile to Babylon. What now are we going to do? Basically, there is no nation anymore to be king of. Abraham's family is now dispersed all over. What are we going to do? Well, first of all, I forgot to put this up. The genealogy demonstrates Jesus' credentials as the promised king like David. So, the third section of the genealogy. Here it is. Ready for it? It starts with the exile to Babylon. That really, what that does is it makes you stop and go, okay, if I'm reading this as a story, as it's going from beginning to end, God made promises to Abraham, God made promises to David, and we get to this point and all of a sudden we realize, well, wait, what's God doing here? I thought there was a king coming. I thought you were going to make a great nation out of Abraham, that they were going to be like the sands of the seashore, that they were going to be this incredibly massive group of people. But they're gone. Where are they? They're all exiled. They're all taken out of the land. They're all spread around the world. Even today, they still are. God brings them back and then spreads them out again. He's brought them back now. One of the things that's possible is that God will say, you know what, Israel still isn't who I need them to be, and maybe God will disperse them again. We don't know. God has done it in the past. He can do it again. the thing about God, when we look at his purpose and plan, as we look back at history and we count all these names, the interesting thing is that God is never at a point where he has to do anything. If God says, you know what, right at this moment, Israel is not what I intended them to be, I will disperse them around the world. And we think, wait a minute, God, you made promises and you got to keep them. And God says, I will. But we say, well, it doesn't look like that's what you're doing. Sometimes God says, yes, I will heal you. And we get sicker. And we think, well, that doesn't look like you're doing what you said you would do. Looks like that's going the wrong way. And God says, just stay with me. It's going to work out. I am going to keep the promise to Abraham. I am going to keep my promise to David. In Isaiah 11, we're starting to get, I didn't read all those names. Does anybody need me to read all those names for you? Go back. The interesting thing about these, except for the first couple, these names are much more difficult, by the way. That's why I skipped them. Thanks a lot. All right, you ready? After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is just a fun name to say. So if you just get a chance to say it, it's fun. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. From Zerubbabel is the guy that comes back. By the way, God sends them in exile, and God brings some of the Israelites back to the promised land. And when he does, Zerubbabel is one of the leaders of that group. Read the book of Haggai, another one of those great prophets in the Old Testament. And Zerubbabel is in there a lot. But from then on, we know nothing about all those guys. Every one of those guys is a descendant of David, just like Jesus was, and had a right to be the king, but they never got to be on the throne. They never got to be king. But they were still tracing their genealogy. They were still tracing the things that were going on. And so this is the group of people that would be in that category of saying, God, you made promises to David, and I'm not seeing them. Generation after generation, God, what are you doing? How come you're not blessing us like you said to Abraham? Why aren't you putting us on the throne? Why aren't we ruling? Isn't that our right? Isn't that what you said would happen? And generation after generation after generation, in this list, probably about 400 years, tracing the genealogies and saying, God is not keeping his promises. Well, he's going to, but it doesn't look like for me personally. The interesting thing, by the way, about both Abraham and David was God made promises to them that they didn't see. That is sometimes a hard thing. Because like I said, we get, you know, if God says something that, to me, I should get it, right? We're very self-centered that way. I should get the promises. I should get the blessing. And sometimes God says to us, no, I am making you a promise, and your fifth generation grandson is going to get it, or granddaughter is going to get it. So why live my life the way that I do so that my kids and grandkids can receive blessings? Just remember that. You live the way you live as an example to them so that they will live and it will progress down the generations and the blessings will move on. We get caught up in this idea that it's got to be for us. Anyway, Isaiah, that was kind of a little rabbit trail. It was extra. I'm not charging you for that today. So a shoot, remember the seed, and it was a branch. Now it's a shoot will come up from what? The stump of Jesse. Jesse is David's father, so therefore it's another way of saying David. And it's, and Jesus, God is saying, there's this tree called Israel, and I cut it off. I made a stump. And you think that's the end of the line. You think that's all there is. You think I can't get my promises anymore. And Isaiah says, no, that stump will produce a shoot. That stump is going to grow a new tree. And from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And then Isaiah in the next, in chapter 61, writes, oh, this is a long one. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And I'm not going to read through all of that because it's, this is one of those quoted passages in the New Testament where Jesus says, how do you know I'm the Messiah? And he quotes this. Because people are being healed, because people are hearing the good news, because people are seeing a light, because the good things are happening. This is what the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. Because the Lord has anointed me. And what does Messiah mean? The anointed one. When Jesus quotes this, the Jews that were listening to him say, you know what we're going to do? You're claiming to be something that we don't believe, and we're going to take you out and stone you. They tried, but they couldn't do it. Because Jesus is the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He is who he claims to be. So, in the genealogy, this is who Jesus is, the Messiah. That's a long way. I could have just started there, right? And you guys would have been happy. But what I just want to see two things. One is, get you to think about two things. One is the idea of waiting, anticipating, expecting. We went through these genealogies. We're talking about 1,500, 2,000 years to when Jesus was born originally. Everybody waiting, expecting, anticipating. When is God going to do what God says he's going to do? And we have that same time now in Advent. As we go from here until Christmas, we are anticipating and expecting and looking for God to do something. We know he has done it because he was born 2,000 years ago, but we're also anticipating that he's going to do something today in our lives. And we know he's going to come back someday. We don't know when it is. Could be before I finish the sentence. Nope, didn't happen. But it could have. And we have to live that way in that anticipation and that expectation of thinking that Jesus is going to come back. And so that's why we have these candles. There are four candles. I'll stand over on this side so everybody can see. There's five. There's three purple ones and a pink one, just to make it a little bit different. And then the white one. This white one is called the Christ candle, and we light this on Christmas. This week, we light one candle. Next week, when you come in, that candle will be lit. And then we light another one. Then we have two candles. And it's supposed to, the idea is to create that anticipation or that expectation in your life. Jesus has come, I know that, but Jesus is coming. And just remembering that. And it's supposed to build as we get closer to Christmas. It's countercultural. Do you know that? Because most of us, by the time we get to Christmas Day, what are we doing? Oh, glad that's over. All the stuff that we're doing, all the things that are happening, all the family stuff and all the part, you have to go to that pastor's house and do the open house, and we got all this stuff to do. And we're just kind of like, Christmas is finally. I mean, it's like Christmas is almost like anticlimactic after all that thing. And I think that what we want to do is reverse that and kind of build toward the idea that Christmas is what we're waiting for. Christmas is what we're anticipating for. We're expecting God to do something, like give his son to die on the cross for us, to be our savior, to be our king, to be our example of faith like Abraham. to be all the things that God has promised to us through Abraham, through David, through Jesus, through all the things that are in the Bible. And seeing that story played out in our lives is something that we want God to do. God, do that for us. So that's what we're going to do next month or so. Today's December 2nd, right? Right? Today is December 2nd? Okay. Make sure you're listening. Hopefully, this year will maybe be different for you. And instead of thinking of all the things you got to do, instead you will spend a time, at least a time each day, saying, today, I'm going to think about what it means that Jesus is coming in my life. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for the words of your Bible, of your word, that tell us about how you work in our lives. And God, it's sometimes a long story. But we know that if we wait for you, you will fulfill your promises to us. And we can be confident of that. And even as we remind ourselves now of what your Son did on the cross for us, that when Jesus came, the Messiah, you fulfilled your promises to us. And we thank you for that. God, we just anticipate that you're going to do great things this year as we celebrate the coming of Jesus to our lives. So thank you, God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to take communion, a reminder that Jesus has come. But also as you're taking it, you can be thinking about how Jesus has come to your life and also reminding yourself that Jesus will someday come back and make all things right. If I can have the ushers come forward. Ask you to take a piece of the bread and then hold it, and we will all eat together. For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this as you remember me." Let's eat together. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's coming until he comes."
Please stand with us for the last song.
Amy wanted to, I had a different song picked up, but she wanted to do this. It was kind of a fun Christmas.